If you could turn, please, in the living word of God to the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke and the chapter 1, please. I want to continue this evening looking at this Gospel record. And I trust that as we do so, as we see the Gospel revealed in it, that'll be a blessing to your heart and to mine. The Gospel of Luke, the chapter 1, in the first 5 verses, we're told that this record is written to a man called Theophilus, that he might know the certainty of the things wherein he has been instructed. And in verse 5 we pick up the reading, and we read there, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And the wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." These are the words of the living God, given to us through his servant, Luke. And may the Lord write them upon our hearts this evening, and make that tonight is a special night, a night where the presence of God is known, and his voice speaks to our very hearts and changes our lives through it. Let's pray even to that end now. Our Heavenly Father, we seal our hearts again before thee, thanking thee that to do so is not done in vain. Thank thee for thy beloved Son who sits at thy right side, the one who is our Saviour, and Lord, for his own glory, for the building of his kingdom, for the satisfaction of his own soul upon the pain that he's gone through, the blood that he's shed. Come, Lord, we cry, save the lost, purify your children, give us a joy in Christ. Lord, we ask these things. I pray, Lord, that you'd fill me afresh with thy Holy Spirit. You bring to my mind the words I would have me to say. You'd help me to preach with all my heart, in love, to preach in the way thou dost want me to preach, whereby, Lord, the people will understand thy message. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is very clear, whenever you and I look at the statistics, that people in our world today have an awful lot to say to one another. For example, I'm told that the Royal Mail will deliver around 68 million letters and parcels every day. I'm told that there are 400 million minutes spent on the phone each day in calls. There are 500 million tweets on Twitter, 30 billion WhatsApp messages, and 247 billion emails, all sent every single day. So much communication, so much to say from one person to another. So many different messages will be given. But let me ask you this question. If God was to send you a message, what do you think God would say? Well, thankfully, you and I don't not need to wonder about that, because you and I have the Bible. And the Bible itself is God's letter, God's message to you and to me. And as you now come into Luke's Gospel in the chapter 1, it has been 400 years since God spoke to mankind. And yet now, breaking as it were the silence, opening up as it were the windows of heaven and speaking again to men, this time through the angel Gabriel, God gives his message to mankind. And it's found there in verses 13 through to 17 of Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. And it's this message that I want you now to look at tonight. It's a very simple title for the message. It is God's message to mankind. And the first point I want you now to see tonight is that God's message to mankind is a message of hope and of grace. It is a message of hope and of grace. If you look at me, please, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and the verse 13. Here, Zacharias, being in the temple, having burnt incense, praying to God for the redemption of Israel, you and I read, verse 13, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." I want you to think about the latter phrase there. Thou shalt call his name John. This is God's message to mankind, that there is going to be a child that is born and his name will be called John. Now the name John is very significant. Normally in the Old Testament times, and indeed the New Testament age, it was the father who would name the child. But on certain occasions God would direct a specific name to be given to a child. And in this case, God declares that this child that was born was not to be called by any other name. Not Zacharias. Not the name of Zacharias' father or his grandfather, his great-grandfather or his uncle or anything like this. It was to be the name John. And the reason for that is that the name John comes from two Hebrew terms, which means Jehovah has shown grace. Jehovah, the Lord, the living God, has shown grace. 400 years of silence. And yet now God declares to mankind in this age, God has shown grace. Now how important is that message? Will you look at me please at verses 16 and 17 in this chapter, and you and I will get a glimpse of the people who are going to hear this message. In verse 16 we read about this child John when he grows up, that many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people for the Lord. As you and I look at verses 16 and 17, we are given a description of the people of that day. We see in verse 16 that the people are an idolatrous people. They are people who need to be turned to the Lord their God. That indicates that they are not yet turned to the Lord their God. That is, that their faces are not toward God. Their sight is not toward God. Their heart is not toward God. It is facing another direction. Whether it be themselves, whether it be somebody else, whether it be a position or popularity or praise or possessions, whatever it may be, but their heart is not turned to the Lord their God. They have an idol of some description. Not only are these people an idolatrous people, but they're also a selfish, deceitful, and lustful people. Because whenever we read in verse 17 that John the Baptist will be used of God to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, what we have here is a quote from the book of Malachi and the chapter 4. If you want to turn with me there, the book of Malachi and the chapter 4. This is the last time that God spoke to the children of Israel before God would speak to his people now in the Gospel of Luke. Malachi chapter 4 and the verse 5. God declares, "Behold," take note of this, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children."
Now, what's the context here in which Malachi spoke? Because if we need to understand Luke chapter 1, we need to understand Malachi chapter 4. What does it mean for the heart of the fathers to be now turned toward the hearts of the children? And you see, in Malachi chapter 4, you and I have the prophet Malachi being sent by God to the nation of Israel. They have already come out of the captivity in Babylon. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the city in the time of Nehemiah. However, Nehemiah's governor leaves the nation of Israel. He leaves ruling in Jerusalem to go back to the capital of the empire, this time in Persia, in Shushan the palace, goes back to serve the king. And he's there for a period of years. And in that time, the people in Jerusalem, they begin to turn away from the Lord and they begin to live in sin. The book of Nehemiah will tell us that many of the fathers, many of the husbands, being married, will take other wives to themselves. And not merely committing adultery, but they will then actually get rid of their previous wives and the children that they had with them. And so living in lust, sexual immorality, adultery, and fornication after heathen, ungodly wives, they will break their marriage vows. They will send women and send children away, no longer caring for them, no longer looking after them, no longer providing for them. And that's the context in which Malachi writes. And Malachi declares that one day God's going to send a prophet and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the hearts of the children. The people that are being spoken to here are an idolatrous people, a people who are selfish, living for self, not selfless, looking after the responsibilities that they have with the children. Deceitful, breaking marriage vows, and indeed lustful. But also in verse 17, we read the people to whom this message of grace and hope will come, that they are a disobedient, a stubborn, a foolish, an unjust people. Look at me again at Luke's Gospel chapter 1, the verse 17. We read, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." The Greek term for disobedient there can literally be translated as unpersuadable. That is, they are stubborn. Disobedient in the sense that they will refuse to listen to instruction. And you see, being contrasted with those who are wise and just and holy and good, listening to the commands of God, these are the disobedient, unpersuadable people. These are the foolish people. In Psalm 14, verse 1, we're just given a description of the foolish person. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Read it, "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." There is no fool that doeth good. Instead of saying, "Yes, God," he says, "No, God. I don't want God for me." And he goes and he does his own works. Lives his own life, lives in sin. Will not be persuaded otherwise. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, we're given a further description of the one who's not wise, or the one who's fool, a fool. Read that the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Read in Proverbs 14, 16, that while a wise man feareth and departeth from evil, yet the fool, in the contrast, the fool rageth and is confident in his evil. Proverbs 23, verse 9, we read, "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." He's not able to be persuaded. In Proverbs 26, 11, we read, "As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly." We're told in Luke's Gospel chapter 1 that God is sending a child. That child will be named John. He will rise up and there he will turn many to the Lord, that they will now have God as their God, turning from idolatry. You see, these people are idolatrous people. They're a disobedient, stubborn, foolish people. They're a selfish, deceitful, lustful people. But they're also a doomed people. You see, at the end of verse 17, we read that
One of the works that John will be used under God was that he will make ready a people prepared to the Lord. These people are not yet prepared to meet the Lord, not prepared for the Lord to come. You see, they are a guilty people. They are a sinful people. And they're not prepared. Their sins are still on them. Their sins are not forgiven. And as a result, whenever we see the people that John is going to be sent to minister to in this day and age, in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, we now have to ask the question, what do they deserve? If you want to turn to me, please, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. In the verse 8. And there we are told about the fearful and unbelieving. There's the stubborn. Just like the people we read of in Luke chapter 1 and Malachi chapter 4. Unbelieving. Refusing to believe. And the abominable. There's the wicked. There's the lustful. And murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. We have that. And all liars. There's the deceitful. What will happen to them? They shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What about adultery? What about those who live in fornication? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, we read that fornicators and adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What do these people deserve if they were to get God acting in a just manner, and only a just manner? They would get death, eternal death. There, the second death, fire and brimstone. But yet, what message does God give to these people? He gives them a message of hope and a message of grace, because he's sending a child whose name is called John, which means Jehovah has been gracious. He has shown grace to these wicked, sinful, idolatrous, sinful people. He's shown grace. What a wonderful message to you and to me. Because this message to mankind was not just for that generation. It is a message for you and I today. Let me ask you who are listening this evening. Are you one who could be described as idolatrous? Your heart is not toward God. It is turned away. It is turned toward some other thing, some other idol. Whether it be yourself or something else. It's not turned towards God. Your one aim in life is not to love God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. It's to do something else. Could it be said of you that you are idolatrous? Could it be said of you that you are selfish? Could it be said of you that you are deceitful? That you are lustful? That you are disobedient? That you are stubborn? Refusing to believe the truth? That you are foolish? That you are guilty? That you are unrepentant? And therefore that you are doomed? Because you know the truth of your own conscience that's revealed to us in Romans chapter 1 verse 18. Now, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of unrighteousness. There are many today who will declare that they are atheists. They believe in no God. Others will say they're agnostic. That is, they just do not know whether God is real or not. Or if God is real, they know what God is, nor indeed can anybody know what God is. But yet the Bible tells in Romans chapter 1 that not merely by creation do we see the invisible power of the Godhead, but you and I know in our own conscience that bearing witness against us of our sin, that there will be a day of judgment, a day of wrath coming. Every person knows this. And therefore, tonight, do you know that you're doomed? Well, if so, I want to tell you that God, he has given you and I a message. He hasn't sent it by WhatsApp. He's not sent it by an email. He has sent it to you and to me in his word. And it is a message of hope. And it is a message of grace. In Romans chapter 6, 23, we read that while the wage of sin is death, yet the gift of God is eternal life. You and I can escape eternal death. You and I can have our sins forgiven because the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast, it is the gift of God. Eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Matthew 1, 21, we read that he shall save his people from their sins. Because he came to be a ransom for the many, a substitute, a sacrifice to pay the debt for us. God's message to you and I is a message of hope and of grace. Notice to me, secondly, that God's message to mankind is a message of power. Praise God for this. If you look at me, please, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16.
We read about John the Baptist coming. We read that he'll be used by God as an instrument that many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. That word for turn is extremely interesting. If you want to look at me, please, at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, the verse 22, we have it used here. But it's translated in a different way, and it helps you and I see the sense of the word. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 22. We'll read verse 20 for context. And behold, a woman, which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him, came behind Christ, and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about. And when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. That phrase, turned about, at the beginning of verse 22, is exactly the same word as turn in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16. Turned about. A 180 degrees. In Mark chapter 13, verse 16, it's used again. And there it's translated as to be turned back. Or indeed, if you want to look at Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, in the verse 15. Matthew 13, in verse 15, there we read, for this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted. You see that term converted? It's exactly the same term in the Greek that's used in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, translated as turned. To be converted. But notice, who is it that's being converted? It's peoples whose heart is wax gross. They don't want to understand. It's people whose ears are dull of hearing, don't want to hear. It's people whose eyes are closed, they don't want to see. But yet, why they're not converted in Matthew 13, yet they are converted. They are turned. They are turned about. They're turned back unto God. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We read there in verse 16 that John the Baptist used of God that many of the children of Israel, shall he turn, shall he convert, shall he turn about now unto the Lord their God. You see, the message of the gospel is not only a message of hope and of grace to the sinner, but it is a message of power. You see, the message of the gospel is designed to turn men around. It is not designed to simply the people say, I enjoyed that, you know. Or that was lovely to hear. That was interesting. That was intriguing. But simply they would say, I am changed by that. I am transformed by that. I am turned about by that. Here are the people who are going to be turned here. They are people who are adamant in their sin. People who have idols as their God, not the living God. But yet we read in Thessalonians about those who, upon hearing the gospel, preach the power of the Spirit of God through God's servants, that they are turned from serving idols and turned to serving and loving the true and living God. You see, the gospel is a message of power. It's able to convert, to turn men and people around. Notice also it's turning people from self to God. It's a living in selfishness, like the people in Malachi's day, and like the people in John the Baptist's day. Living in selfishness, the father's hearts toward themselves, not towards their wives, not towards their children. The gospel turns them around from selfishness to selflessness. It turns them around from lying and breaking their vows to telling the truth and keeping their vows. It brings people around who live for lust and now living in purity. It turns people from stubbornness and disobedience, not willing to listen to the truth, to now listening and receiving the truth. It turns people from being foolish to being wise. From people who are not ready to meet the Lord to crying to God for forgiveness and their sins being washed away, and now they're ready to meet the Lord. You see, the gospel is a message of power. It's able to do this. If I was to ask you this evening what the most powerful thing in the world is, I wonder what you would say. There are many powerful things in this earth. For example, there is the dung beetle. The dung beetle, I'm told, is able to pull over 1,000 times its own body weight. I don't know if I could lift my own body weight, not to mention 1,000 times it. That's a very powerful thing, the dung beetle. That's the equivalent of an average person pulling 6 double-decker buses full of people.
If you can do that, you let me know. If you're in the technology, you might say the most powerful thing in the world is the IBM Roadrunner computer, able to do 1,000,000,000 calculations in 1 second. That's the equivalent of 1 of 6 billion people with calculators for 50 years and the work that they can do. If you were into your chemistry, you might say that the most powerful thing in the world is the botulinum toxin, 1 gram of which is powerful enough to kill 1,000,000 people. Or indeed the big Ivan hydrogen bomb that was let off by the Soviet Union in October 6, 1961, the peak of the Cold War, vaporized everything within a 40-mile radius. You might say these things are powerful. But I want to tell you, it's not the most powerful thing in the world. You see, a dung beetle can move something from one place to another, but then another object can just come and move it back again. It's not permanent. But whenever the gospel changes someone, it turns them about onto the Lord. It's a permanent change. It's a permanent change. Whenever a bomb goes off, it can change a landscape, but only affects what happens in time. Whenever the gospel changes somebody, it changes something that lasts for eternity. Whenever a toxin can poison somebody, it can take away life. But the gospel is that which creates life. While a computer can give you knowledge regarding mathematics, the gospel gives you a personal knowledge regarding the living and true God. I want to tell you tonight that the gospel is the most powerful thing in this world. You see, if you're an unbeliever tonight, what do you need to hear? You need to hear the gospel. Because not merely is it a message of hope and of grace to you and your sinfulness, but it is a powerful message able to change you, to convert you, to turn you about. Because it shows you Christ. Shows you Christ on the cross. There, God Almighty himself coming down. He who is infinite, he who is the one who inhabits eternity, the high and the lofty one, the perfect one, the one full of majesty and glory, that he looked down upon you and I, lower than the worms in his sight, but yet he came down and taking upon himself our form, humbling himself so much and so in such a low manner, he went to the cross to pay the debt for our sins. And seeing the love of Christ, it is the power to change us, to give us a love for him who first loved us. Turning us from selfishness to selflessness. From living for lust to living for Christ. He's able to give us a new heart and a new love. A new focus and a new purpose. To live for him. Unbeliever, that's what you need to hear. It is the gospel. And dear believer, this is the encouragement. This is what you and I need to proclaim. It's not anything else. It's not philosophy. It's not simply education. It is the gospel. It's not morality. It's not how to be a good citizen. All these things are good in their own place. But it is the gospel because it alone is the power of God on the salvation in Romans 1 verse 16. It alone is the power of God. The dynamite of God on the salvation. You think about the many pictures that are given to describe the word of God in the scriptures. For example, in Psalm 119 verse 105, we're told that God's word is a lamp unto your feet. It is a light unto your path. It is a light. Whenever you think of a light that shines in the darkness, what happens? The darkness is destroyed. The light shining that cannot but have an impact, an influence, a power to destroy darkness. The gospel is powerful. You think about another picture. You think of the seed. In Luke's Gospel chapter 8, the power went out to sow forth seed. And landing on good ground, what happened? It brought forth fruit. Something happened. Something came as a result of the gospel going forth. It brought forth fruits. Think about Jeremiah 23, 29. The Lord declares, is not my word like as a fire and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? If you take silver and gold that's impure, you put it in the fire, what happens? It purifies it. It changes it. It cannot but do that. You take a hammer, a sledgehammer, let's use the example, and smack it against a rock, what's going to happen? The rock's going to break. It cannot but have an impact. It cannot but change the thing that's there. You see, these things are all descriptions of the gospel. They impact. They destroy the darkness. They destroy the hard stone of the heart. They destroy the impurities in our lives by purifying us.
We read in the book of James that God's word is ascribed to be like a mirror. Whenever someone looks at a mirror, they cannot but see themselves or what they really are. You hear the gospel, you cannot but see that you are a sinner before God, but that he loves you in Christ, willing to save you.
The gospel is powerful. In this gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, we read that John the Baptist, under the instrumentality of God, that he will be used, that many of the children of Israel shall be turned, converted, turned about, turned back unto the Lord, their God. You see, praise God, the gospel is for all people. While you and I will read in Matthew 21, verse 32, that publicans and harlots and prostitutes, they will come to John the Baptist and they will hear the gospel and they'll be transformed by the gospel. Yet if you look with me, please, at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And the verse 1, John the Baptist growing up, this young child promised to Zacharias. We read chapter 3, verse 1 of Matthew's gospel. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. You see, the power of the gospel is for all types of people, not just those that are young, not just those that are old, not just the prostitutes, not just those who are seen as big sinners in the eyes of many people today, but all types of people. And the power of the gospel is greater than the power of sin. You think about what was described there in verse 17 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, people who were disobedient, that is, people who were unpersuadable, those who were stubborn. If you're a believer tonight, maybe you know somebody who's just like that. Maybe a loved one. They seem to be unpersuadable. Maybe if you're an unbeliever, maybe that's how you describe yourself. I'm unpersuadable. I'm not able to change. I am hardened. I am fast in my way. But praise God, the gospel is able to change you. If you're an unbeliever, I encourage you, cry out to God and say, God, change me. Change me. Show me Christ by faith. His love to me, change me. Melt my heart. Break my heart of stone. Take away some purities with the fire of the gospel. Let it be like a mirror. Show me for what I really am and all my sin. The gospel is able to change. You see, God's message to mankind is a message of hope and of grace. Because while we're sinners, God would show grace to save sinners. God's message to mankind is a message of power. It's able to turn, to convert, to transform men. Let me ask you, whenever you hear the gospel, does it change you? Even for us who are believers, as you would sit in a pew, or indeed as you're sitting in your home and you hear the gospel, does it change you? You go away and say, you know, that was interesting. Never heard that point before. Never thought about that from that verse. Never read it in a quiet time. Or does it say, that's changed me. That's changed me. The love of God to me, who's a sinner, idolatrous, selfish, deceitful, lustful, stubborn. Christ came to die for me. That's changed me. That's changed me. He's worthy of my love. Notice with me thoroughly that God's message to mankind is a message of joy. You look at me, please, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, the verse 13. The angel appearing to Zacharias, we read, the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. You see, God's message to mankind, if a child be born, and it be a message of grace and of hope and of power, we read that Zacharias himself would have joy. It is personal joy, but it's also a public joy, because not only would Zacharias be joyful at the birth of this child, but many in Israel would rejoice at his birth. Let me ask the question, why? Why is the birth of a child called John? God has been gracious. Why is that going to bring joy? We think about how it's going to bring joy to Zacharias personally. I would say there's two reasons why it will bring joy to Zacharias personally. First of all, because of John's devotion to God. If you look at me at verse 15, after being told that Zacharias is going to have joy and gladness at his birth, in verse 15 we read 4. This is the reason why.
He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Think about the first part of that verse. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Some people believe that from this reference that John the Baptist, being a Levite, that he was also going to be a Nazarite, whereby he wouldn't cut his hair and he wouldn't drink wine or strong drink. A Nazarite vow was only a vow for a short time. But there were people who were permanently Nazarites. People like Samson, people like Samuel, permanent Nazarites. But what's the lesson here? Well, there's a very practical lesson here, that those who are filled with wine and alcohol are not those who are filled with the Spirit, because if you're controlled by alcohol, you're not controlled by the Spirit. Well, there's a practical lesson here. Yet there's a very important spiritual lesson here. Because you see, in the Old Testament, the Levites, whenever they were in Judah, they were never drinking wine or strong drink. So they would be focused in their work for God. But notice this. This child, John the Baptist, as he will come to be known, will not be drinking wine or strong drink at any time, indicating to you and I that he'll be permanently on duty for God. Permanently devoted to God. Always serving God. Always with his focus on God. His devotion to God. That's what's going to bring Zacharias delight and gladness and joy. His child's going to have devotion to God. But notice also that his child is going to be holy before God. Because you read in verse 15, not merely will he neither drink wine or strong drink, but he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. John Gill, the commentator, said in this passage, he said, like Jeremiah, John the Baptist was sanctified, that he was set apart and ordained to be the prophet of the highest before he came out of his mother's womb. And was then under such an influence of the Spirit of God as to leap in the womb for joy. Later on, in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, at the salutation of the mother of Christ, of Mary, whenever she came to Elizabeth. John Gill goes on to say that John the Baptist very early appeared to have the extraordinary gifts and graces of the Holy Ghost, qualifying him for his work. Just notice with me, that very early on in John the Baptist's life, he was under such an influence of the Holy Spirit that the grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit in his life was known. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22, love for God. Joy in God. Peace of God. Long-suffering. Gentleness. Goodness. Faith. Meekness, strength for God, temperance, control. These are the things that John the Baptist showed from his earliest days. Let me apply this. What is it that brings joy to a parent? If their child does well in school, yes. If their child gets a good job, of course it does. If they have a good marriage, yes. But above all, the Apostle John himself summarized it in 3 John verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. If you're a parent this evening, or indeed a grandparent, what is it that's going to bring you the greatest joy? It's knowing that your children walk in truth. That they're devoted to God, on duty serving God, and that they're holy before God. And that's what you and I should pray for, therefore. Because it's called the fruit of the Spirit. This love, this joy, this peace, it only comes by the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something you and I can do ourselves. Yes, you and I praying, you and I should practically speak highly of God, speak much of God, seek to direct our children and our grandchildren toward God. We should do that. So yes, I know that there will be times whenever it's a struggle, times whenever you think that your work is in vain, nothing's being accomplished. But I want to tell you, while perhaps you may think that the work that you do as a parent, or even as a mother, or as a father is a little work, there's nothing like being a great missionary, nothing like being a great minister like Spurgeon or Whitfield or anything like this. I want to tell you that your work as a parent is kingdom work. It's so significant, so important, because God has placed you to have an influence over that child's life more than anybody else in its earliest days. This is what you and I should strive for, if we're ever to have joy in our children.
that they're devoted to God by the Spirit of God, and that they're holy before the Lord by the fruit of the Spirit. And dear child, let me ask you, if you're listening, maybe you're young, maybe you're older, maybe you're a teenager, maybe in your 20s, ask yourself this: do I bring joy to my parents? Do I bring joy to my parents? The only way you and I will ever bring joy to our parents is if we're devoted to God and we're holy before God. Yes, it's good to do well in school, good to do well in a job, good to do well in marriage. But above all, if we're devoted to God, serving Him, walking holy before God, that will bring delight. That will bring delight. You see, this message from God to mankind is a message of joy. It was a message of joy personally to Zacharias, but it was also a message of joy publicly. Because you see, we read in verse 14 that many shall rejoice at the birth of John the Baptist. You may ask the question, why? Well, it's very simple. As you and I go through the gospel record, you and I will see that John the Baptist was an honest man. In Matthew 3, verse 7, he would speak to those who are around him of the wrath to come. He was a bold man. Speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 3, verse 9, he said, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to your father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." He was very bold. He was very blunt. He was very clear. Because he would tell all the men, repent ye, turn from your sin. Why? For the kingdom of heaven, it's at hand, it's right there for your reach. He was a man who preached hope. In John 1:29, he would declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." So while he would show men their sin very boldly, while he would show men the consequence of their sin, the wrath to come very clearly, yet he would show men and women their hope. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And many men, women, and young people believing this gospel message, this honest, truthful message from the Apostle John, from John the Baptist's lips, many would be turned unto the Lord and they would rejoice. They would rejoice. Unbeliever, this evening, are you one who wants joy? I want to tell you, you'll only find it as you listen to the honest, clear, simple message. Repent you and believe this gospel, this good news that Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's the only way you have true joy and satisfaction. Forgiveness with God, adopted into His family. Dear believer, if you and I are, and our children or our grandchildren or those in our neighborhood, those whom we love, are there ever to have joy and satisfaction, it's as we tell them the truth honestly, simply, and clearly. Let me ask you, when was the last time you sought to speak to a neighbor? Speak to myself here. When was the last time you sought to speak to a loved one who perhaps you've never told the gospel to, or maybe not for a long time? And if you're a young man this evening, you and I are told here that many will rejoice because of John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist was called to be a servant of God. A full-time servant in the sense of the ministry. And if you're a young man listening this evening, or maybe a slightly older man, I want to seriously ask you to consider whether you'd be willing for God to call you, to call you to serve Him as a minister or as a missionary, be one who will full-time go round and tell men and women and young people the gospel. Tell men and women and young people whereby they can receive true joy, because it's only found in Christ. The people would only be filled with joy as they heard of Christ and they turned to Him. As I conclude this evening, can I just say that God's message to mankind was a message of wonder. In verses 14 to 15, you and I read, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." You and I have seen already that we're all sinners. We're idolatrous, we're sinful, we're lustful, we're selfish, we're stubborn, we're foolish, or we're all these things, if we're honest. But yet, here's a wonder, that in the gospel, someone being saved under the influence of the Spirit, just like John the Baptist here, we read that he was great in the sight of the Lord. A sinner can be great in the sight of the Lord. What a wonder. You see, the gospel transforms and changes people.
You may ask the question what it was that marked the life of John that made him great in the sight of the Lord. Well, it was simply this, it was humility. Humility is where you do not think, as it were, less of yourself, but you think less about yourself. You're thinking more about God. You see that scene in John's devotion. He was always on duty before God, never drinking wine or strong drink, never getting distracted. Always focused with his mind on God, seen by his words, "Behold the Lamb of God." Not "Behold me," but "Behold the Lamb of God." It's seen by his conviction. He said, "There's one that's going to come after me. One whose shoes I'm not even worthy to unloose." Seen by his desire. He said in John 3:30, "Christ must increase and I must decrease." Seen by his purpose. In John 1:22 and 23, priests and Levites asked John the Baptist, "Who art thou?" He went on to ask, "What sayest thou of thyself?" And he simply declared this, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." His life was not about him. It was not about his own little kingdom, his popularity, the praise of men, and what he accomplished. No, it was all about Christ. All of his purpose was about Christ. He was a man of humility. You see, the wonder is that being saved, we can be transformed. We can die to self and live unto the Lord. You and I can be truly great tonight. For the glory of God, not for our own glory. You see, greatness, the encouragement is this. Greatness is not about deeds. It's about the heart. In Matthew 11, verse 11, Christ said regarding John the Baptist that, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." That is a marvelous statement. Moses is a man highly exalted in the Old Testament. Moses performed many miracles. Oh yes, he would turn a rod into a snake, but with the Red Sea parting, millions of the children of Israel being delivered. Moses was used mightily by God, but John the Baptist was greater. Elijah performed many miracles. He resurrected the dead to life. He called down fire from heaven. He stopped rain for 3 years. But John the Baptist was greater. Jonah would see many people turn to the Lord in Nineveh. But John the Baptist was greater. And yet, John the Baptist did no miracle, we're told. No miracle. Nothing spectacular. He simply just preached Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God." And people seeing Christ through faith, they were turned to the Lord. And even those who were not yet turned, they remembered John the Baptist and his preaching many years later. Even after he was killed and he was dead, they remembered John the Baptist preaching, "Behold the Lamb of God." You see, this ought to be an encouragement to you and to me. Being saved, you and I can be great in the sight of the Lord. Let me ask you tonight, are you truly great in the sight of the Lord? You can be great in your school, you can be great in your business, great in the eyes of your family, great in your own eyes. You know, Herod would call himself Herod the Great. His son would also be called Herod the Great. They called themselves that. But the important question is, are you great in the sight of the Lord? Herod is one who is filled with pride. He was nothing but great. That's what he thought. But he was nothing because he was proud. It's interesting, Herod called himself great. John the Baptist didn't. And yet today, people will call their children John, one of the most popular names. I don't even know of a dog being called Herod. You see, true greatness is humility. John the Baptist being saved and being transformed by the grace of God himself. He was humble. His life was about God. And he was therefore great in the sight of the Lord because of that. Let me just conclude. John the Baptist, as one preacher pointed out, he had a good role model. You see, Zechariah has been given this message from God in Luke chapter 1, a prophecy and a quote from Malachi chapter 4. I have no doubt that Zechariah, bringing John up as his child, he would tell John, "Look, you need to look on Elijah. One who would preach with boldness, one who would preach with faithfulness, one who would preach with courage. Willing even to rebuke leaders in the land for their sin. Even though if you're hated,
to be faithful to God. And I have no doubt that John the Baptist growing up, he studied and devoured the Word of God, learning all the good points as well as the bad points regarding Elijah and following the good. Because we find that he was bold in his preaching. He was faithful in his preaching. He was courageous in his preaching, willing even to have his head cut off before Herod. You know, you and I should follow good men. But let me just ask you tonight, do you understand the message that God has for you? You will perhaps tonight receive messages from people on your text messages or on your WhatsApp or maybe tomorrow by an email. But you think upon this, what's God's message to me? It's a message of grace and of hope, because he sent a Savior, Christ, to forgive sinners. It's a message of power, able to transform and change us. Dear unbeliever, cry to God to transform you, to change you, to save you. And dear believer, cry to God to change you all the more every time you hear the gospel, even tonight. It's a message of joy, holiness, devotion to God, all about Christ. And it is indeed a message of wonder that we can, as sinners, can become great in the sight of the Lord. Are you great in the sight of the Lord tonight? If not, will you strive for it? In Christ and his salvation, and a likeness to him who first loved you. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that it is a true message. And Lord, it is a powerful message. Lord, it has changed me, and I cry, Lord, it will change me all the more. I'll not simply go out and say, oh, that was a nice point, or that was a nice thought. But Lord, I will go out thinking, what a Savior. What a gospel. What a good message. Him who loved me and died for me, that I would be saved, that I would be changed, that I would be transformed. Transform me every time with the gospel, I pray, every day as I think upon it. The same with each one that's listening. Save the lost, I beg of you. Even tonight may Christ save the travel of his own soul, even with one sinner or 10 sinners. Save them, we pray. Even, Lord, 1,000 sinners through this message in time to come. Save souls, we beg of you. And Father, may Christ build his own kingdom and be satisfied. Make us holy unto the Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.